I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. At least that's the material that we plan to cover. And perhaps to give a little bit bigger context, since it's been a while, why don't we start at verse 1, since the whole area has to do with governing authorities and the exhortation to obey leaders. Now, he has many other things built in here, but that's the general thrust: obey leaders, obey rulers, governing authorities. Of course, Solomon was one as king, so he understood the topic rather well. And he asks the question, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Some enigmatic statements there. We'll look into it a little bit, and let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you our helplessness when it comes to understanding the Scriptures, unless you would be pleased to enlighten our hearts and minds. And we pray that you'd be pleased to do that here this evening. Give us wisdom and insight. And though this document is ancient by modern standards, yet there is precious truth in here that is valuable for us. We can take it from the building and put it into practice in our own lives and be the better for having heard from you and appropriated these things. So help us, we pray, to do your will in regard to this matter. We thank you that you are sovereign over the affairs of men, and it's our responsibility to hear what you have to say to us this evening as your children and to live it out. And I pray that we would do so and that you'd be glorified, your people edified, and the lost people in our community evangelized in part through this effort tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Obedience avoids trouble. I guess that might seem self-evident, but maybe you'd be surprised. A lot of us entertain thoughts of disobedience and sometimes carry through those thoughts. Obedience to the king is the best course of action. Part of complying with the king's desire is to have a sense of timing commensurate with his timing. And then in verses 7 through 9, you see the verses up there. Still, no one knows for sure what will happen, and man's ability to affect change is limited. Obedience to the king, then, is indeed the best course of action with regard to our government. I know that we want to talk about exceptions to the rule, but this is the general course. The best course is that these authorities are there, placed there by God, and we have a responsibility to do as we are told. Now, again, verse 5, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. The explanation follows, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. The theme in the context has been to obey the king. And that's, again, the best course of action as we've seen. And it's bigger than just these immediate verses. It began a few verses before, which we read. When Solomon said, he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, he was speaking from the truth of his own experience as a king. Now, the word royal of course, is inserted in the text. You look at your New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the term royal is in italics. It's not actually found in the original. But that probably is the sense. It's a legal issue, and they had monarchy, and so they had royalty. And so when the king gave a command, it was a royal command. And those who were willing to listen, hear, and obey were going to be in a lot better shape than those who would refuse to hear and obey. So he was just simply speaking from the truth of his own experiences as a king. He knew the power of the office as king, and he also knew how to exercise it. And there was an extent to which he was somewhat ruthless in his approach to this power on occasion. And I thought about going back and showing specific cases, but there were occasions where men were put to death, I think probably appropriately so. But he knew the power of the office, that's my point, and he knew how to exercise the power of the office. Likewise, in our own time, power has been invested in governing authorities. And though they may not do it perfectly equitably as they should, still there is power there, and that power is exercised from time to time. And you and I would still do well to hear and to comply. And with that, I'll have you turn. You don't lose your place here. But just turn over to Romans 13 once again. It's always good to be reminded of these things. Romans chapter 13. And, of course, that's not the only comment that we have in the New Testament on the matter. Peter, for example, in his writing, says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." You heard me in my prayer mention edification of the saints, the glory of God, and the evangelizing of the unsaved around the community. And so we can have a testimony amongst the unsaved in our community by doing the will of God. And doing the will of God in the context that I'm reading from Peter, and give you the reference, 1 Peter 2:13 and following, is in the context of obeying the government. And sometimes unsaved people would think that we're just a little bit nutty for complying with every rule and regulation of which we're aware when it comes to governing authorities. Because their practice is to cut corners, to hide things, to conceal the truth of their income, sometimes on their income taxes, all kinds of things they do which they consider to be normal. And when they hear that we're complying, they look at you like, well, what kind of a nut are you? They'll never catch you, and you'll have more money in the bank. But Peter says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And he says, "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." And finally he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And Peter himself was the victim on occasion of harsh and unfair treatment by governing authorities. And yet he still wrote that. Paul also was the victim of unfair treatment by governing authorities on occasion. And yet it was Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 13, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." He doesn't mean condemnation to hell. That's not what he's talking about here. He means the condemnation that the government itself can exercise toward an individual. And that's what he says in verse 13. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior." That's exactly what Solomon just said. If you keep the royal command, well, then you're not going to experience any trouble from the government. Same kind of thing. "Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid." Now, Solomon would say that too. In fact, he does. "For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. How about that? For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And so he wraps it up by saying, render to all what is due them, the governing authorities. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I think sometimes we need to take care with the last portion of that verse, because we think that some of our governing officials really don't deserve this kind of disposition on our part. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor because of the office that they hold. It is really the office that commands respect. Certainly the man who holds the office ought to behave in such a way, comport himself in such a way as to command respect. But even if he does not, since he holds the office, it is still custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I doubt that Solomon's rule was perfect. We realize that there were those who were critical of it and suggested changes here and there. But still, he was in the office and he commanded the honor and respect of the people because he held that office, even if he himself were, on occasion, was not quite what he should have been. So Solomon knew the power of the office. He knew how to exercise it. And this truth, as we've seen, is perfectly consistent with the New Testament. As it was then, so also it is now. One can avoid legal trouble by submitting to governing authorities. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 21. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's what the Old Testament says. That's essentially what the New Testament says as well. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, he says in 5b. So Solomon explained, for a wise heart has a sense of timing, has a sense of procedure. The word procedure here can also be translated sentence or decision of judgment, and it could be translated, instead of proper time and procedure, simply time and sentence. You know, somebody gets condemned in the court and they get a sentence. 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, what have you. Sometimes life, sometimes death. Whatever the case might be, a lighter sentence might be community service. And I have to admit that I do smile a little bit when I see a celebrity with millions of dollars in the bank sentenced to community service. They send them down to the courthouse to clean the restroom. I think that's a pretty good sentence. That's probably pretty hard on them. And they can't hire somebody to go in their place. You know, they have to go in there and actually do it themselves. So sentences vary. So this term can have the idea of sentence depending on its context. I'm not sure that that's the way it should be translated here. Holden says that the meaning of the term literally judgment in the original text is the right manner. So Solomon would be explaining then, for a wise heart knows the proper time and the right manner. That is, the right manner of conduct, how a person ought to behave himself. The Septuagint reads, time of judgment. And that is not that far, really, from the original. And I really struggled with this, trying to figure out what is Solomon really saying here. And you read one commentary and you get different impressions from various readers, but we're trying to fit the thing into the context as it appears here in the text itself. A wise heart, specifically, the reference is to mind, a mind with knowledge. That's what he is apparently thinking about when he says a wise heart. It is the human mind properly informed. That is, it is ethically and religiously knowledgeable or wise in this context. And if a person has that kind of asset in his person, he knows the time of judgment and under what circumstances it might happen. Wisdom offers guidance for when something should be done and how it should be done. One then should act in a decorous manner in connection with governing authorities. Yes, decorum has its place. And decorum is this: appropriateness of behavior or conduct. It is propriety. It is the kind of behavior that you ought to have in a given set of circumstances in connection with the governing authorities. For example, if you're going down the highway and the law enforcement officer comes up behind you with lights flashing, fear strikes your soul and you pull over. And the officer comes up to discuss something with you, what is your attitude before he gets there? What is your disposition when he comes up to your window? Roy Heron was a state trooper in the state of Missouri for many, many years in my dad's church. And he said one of the things that made his job so difficult was that all the people he talked to all day long, every day, were angry. He said, that's what you get if you're a law enforcement officer. You pull people over for violation of some law. Maybe they made the improper turn, passed on a yellow line or what have you. And Roy would pull you over. Why'd he pull you over? Just to irritate you? Cause you grief? Take your money? Exercise his own power? Is that what he was doing? Or did he pull you over for your own good, for your safety and for your well-being? Then why are people so angry? Yeah, people are furious. Well, what would be decorum in that case? What would be your attitude? What would be the appropriate attitude to have in that set of circumstances? Well, there is an appropriateness of behavior or conduct that fits the circumstances. And so you just remain calm, show respect, and realize that this is a minister of God that's been sent to you for the exercise of His will in your life. And I've been stopped a few times, sometimes in violation, and sometimes for other situations. I always just tried to, you know, after I learned my lesson, just try to say, you know, thank you. I appreciate the work you guys are doing. I remember we came across after things had sort of broken on this worldwide terrorism, and we crossed the border way up here in Montana someplace, out in the middle of nowhere, and we came up to the customs official, and he was a very large and imposing figure with all the appropriate weaponry strapped on. And he came out. He was very stern, actually, maybe even inappropriately stern. And he asked me to do this and that, open the trunk. And we'd been to church, so when I opened the trunk, there was the Bible right on top of everything on the back. And I thought, he might think that's some sort of a setup. I'm trying to, you know, maybe I'm trying to cover stuff up. But he didn't really do that at all. And so he closed the trunk. He said, you're free to go. And I said, sir, I said, I want you to know, I appreciate the work you're doing. I said, it's important work. And he said, well, thank you. You know? It's like, well, thank you. I think that's the way we ought to behave toward governing authorities, don't you? That will enhance our testimony. And I think it honors God that we honor them because God put them in place. And that's part of the thrust of what Solomon is talking about here. There is a conduct that is appropriate. Proper time, proper procedure, depending on the circumstances. In other words, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Remember that from last time? It's been a long time. Verse 4 of the same chapter. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Or who do you think you are? That's a good way to get yourself in a heap of trouble. There is such a thing called contempt. And you can be judged for contempt if nothing else. You can be sent to jail for contempt of law enforcement. I've seen it on TV in these sort of real-life shows, you know, where some officer pulls somebody over and he's furious. And he just keeps saying evil things and using bad language. And the law enforcement officer, with due restraint, says, you've got to stop talking like this or I have to take you in. And in some cases, they get taken in. One guy showed up before the court, and he still had that same bitter attitude, spewing forth all kinds of stuff. And the judge came down with the gavel and said, 30 days, contempt of court. Wow, that could interrupt your vacation plans. Right? That could interrupt your vacation plans. indecorous conduct, inappropriate conduct, and the governing authorities have something to say about that. They have the power to do something about it. So if you say to the king, "What are you doing?" That is choosing a poor procedure. That's using bad judgment, to be sure. And you may be opting for a sentence or judgment for wrongdoing. Ironically here, knowing the sentence or the judgment that's potential for the crime, for the wrong that you might perpetrate, sometimes helps one avoid actually doing it. So being aware of the sentence may be enough to help you not proceed with the wrongdoing. So, be that as it may, there may be a way to address the king if he has a problem, but that's not the way. Who do you think you are? What are you doing? If the king is of any kind of godly disposition or mindset, if he has any respect for the office, and he really does have a problem, and he is proceeding down a wrong path, he will want wise counselors with due respect to inform him of that reality so that he can correct the motion, correct the action, and do the right thing. Part of complying with the king's desire is to have a sense of timing commensurate with his timing. Notice the explanation. For there's a proper time and procedure. We already had that sentence, that expression, that clause in the previous verse. For every delight. Or simply matter. I think the NIV has that. Some of you have the NIV there. And it isn't translated delight in the NIV. It's translated simply matter, I think, or something of that sort. And when a man's trouble is heavy upon him, this has to be explained by the sovereignty of God. Let's think about that, because that may not make much sense as posted on the screen there. Solomon explained, for there's a proper time and procedure, or proper timing and judgment, or even sentence, depending on the context, for every delight. As I mentioned, I think the term is translated matter in the NIV. The sense of the Hebrew for delight seems rather generic. I went over and looked at one particular source, which is the Enhanced Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon, and they suggest that the sense here is time for every matter or for every affair of life. And it may be in reference then, if you want to use the word pleasure in there, to the good pleasure of the Lord in allowing things to happen as they do. Of course, man is unaware of much of this plan. It's hidden in the decree of God. It's not spelled out before us, and God doesn't send us an email message of some section of his decree as needed. We simply don't know everything that is in that decree. And as a result, we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. I think we can all acknowledge that. We simply don't know what a day is going to bring forth. But nevertheless, there's a proper time or sense of timing or procedure or a way to go about every situation that we face in life. So when a man's trouble is heavy upon him, he must still rely upon God's timing and procedure to get through it, realizing his sovereignty and the simple fact that he still has a purpose. By the way, the sense of the term trouble in the original is something that rests heavily upon a person or is somehow a burden to him, and it just weighs you down. And you don't, it may not make any sense. Why is this happening to me? And the burdens of life are not always explicable. We can't figure out why it happened. That's the first question that pops into our minds, though, isn't it? When something doesn't go right in our lives, we have pain. We ask, why? What happened? I'm not saying that that's all wrong. It's okay to ask why. Maybe you do have sin in your life. And if that's the case, acknowledge the sin before the Lord, confess it, turn from it, and move on. But it could be that God has a purpose in whatever burden has come upon you that he hasn't told you about. And so you have to go through this thing simply by faith, believing in the sovereignty of God and believing that no matter what happens, God still has your best in mind. So we think mentally back over to Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're not going to get an explanation for everything in this world. Far from it. I remember years ago when we had Marvin Dick's funeral here, And I said in that funeral, I have no idea why Marvin fell ill and went to be with the Lord when he did. I don't. I still don't. I don't know why that happened. And there are a lot of other things in life I simply cannot explain. It has happened, and we'll have to wait for God's perspective when we get there, if it's still a matter of concern to us. I suspect it won't make a bit of difference when we get there. And we're going to realize that no matter how long we were here on the earth, it's just a flash, it's just a mist, it's just like a wisp, and it's gone. And it really doesn't make all that much difference in the end, whether you had 20 years or 50 years or 100 years. But I don't understand everything. I don't have an explanation for it. But that fits with the whole matter of the sovereign decree of God, His love for mankind, and His promise to us that it'll all be okay in the end. It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility, even with regard to governing officials, to live by faith. To live by faith and to look to the Lord. Still, no one knows for sure what will happen, and man's ability to affect change is limited. I think we can all agree with that. No one knows for sure what will happen, and man's ability to affect change is quite limited, as a matter of fact. Observe this rhetorical question. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? Well, mankind simply does not know in advance what will happen. That being the case, seems perfectly clear in answer to the rhetorical question that no one can say when it will happen. You know, Jesus was talking over there in John 14. He said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And old Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way? I mean, it seemed perfectly reasonable in his mind to think, okay, in order to know how to get to a place, you're going to have to know where the place is. We don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Now, he was thinking maybe he's going to go to Rome or someplace, who knows what. And Jesus didn't explain all those details. He just said, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Don't forget that, Thomas. Similar kind of an idea here, different topic altogether, to be sure. But we don't know what is going to happen. And if we don't know what is going to happen, then how in the world could we know when it's going to happen? We simply cannot. Apparently, the trouble comes because people are ignorant of what will happen in the future. And if they're ignorant of what will happen, then they're going to be ignorant of when it will happen. If people actually knew what the future held, they could make some preparation for it, though limited by the capacity of man. We can't change our circumstances all that much. Not knowing makes that mostly impossible. But in the end, man must submit to God's commands, again, coming primarily through governing authorities in this context, even though the future is hidden. Now, verse 8. Of course, the answer is obvious. If you don't know what, you can't know when. Solomon stated three limitations of man in verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with wind. That's a quizzical kind of a statement to me, but it's pretty obviously true. No man has authority to restrain the wind with wind. We don't have authority over the day of death. Some people like to think they do. And we like to think we can postpone the day of death by eating our oatmeal and our flaxseed and all that stuff. I'm hoping to have some effect on it myself, as a matter of fact. But we really don't have any authority over the day of death. We'll talk about that for a minute. There's no discharge in the time of war. If there's a war, sometimes they extend your tour. As those three things are true, so also evil will not deliver those who practice it. If you're practicing evil, you can expect to have the consequences of the evil that you have practiced come upon you. And I'll save, well, there's a crazy menu, which I don't really appreciate coming up there. We'll worry about that later. Here the limitations of man again are duly noted. With regard to the weather, oh, how we like to change the weather sometimes. Farmers especially. Or if you're planning a picnic or what have you. We'd like, our wedding, like to change the weather if we could. Well, no man has authority to restrain the wind with wind. If a high wind arises with the capacity to damage things, theoretically, it could be stopped, right? With a wind of equal force headed in the opposite direction against it, and you should have calm as soon as they clash into each other. Man cannot generate such a wind. He is utterly helpless against it in and of himself. Likewise, when it comes to the matter of the end of one's life, man does not have authority over the day of his death. God and God alone has that authority, notwithstanding the modern delusions and fantasies of man to the contrary. And I've talked about this, the crazy ideas that people have that they're going to be able to cause us all to live forever. They're going to solve all the disease problems and accident problems. They're going to solve the problem of aging. And we'll live to be 200-300 years. It's not going to happen. 70 years, 80 if due to strength. And a few go beyond that, but not far, typically. So we don't have any control over the day of death. God and God alone has that authority. And I was reminded as I read this of the discussion of Peter's death. And Jesus said to Peter over there in John 21, you know, right now you're young and strong, you go around, do whatever you want, go here and there, preach the word, and are strong and able to do things, but there's a day coming. Peter, when it isn't going to be that way, they're going to take you out. They're going to stretch out your arms. And so he seems to describe a death by crucifixion for the Apostle Peter. And that kind of bothered Peter. Would it bother you a little bit? It bothered me quite a bit. You know what Peter said? He turns to John. He says, what about him? Why me? And Jesus said, hey, if I want him to live until I come, then what business is that of yours? And so the word went out that John would live until Jesus came. And the explanation is given, he didn't say that. He just said, what's it to you, Peter, if I want him to live until I come? That's none of your business. But Jesus described by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So Jesus obviously sees the death of the believer as one's basic final opportunity to glorify God here on the earth. And so when Peter is writing his one of his letters, his second letter, he comes to a place there and he knows that the laying aside of his earthly dwelling is at hand. He says, the time's closing in on me. I know it won't be long now. I'll be headed out. And so he wanted to stir up the sincere minds of his readers by way of reminder. Peter didn't really have any control over the day of his death. Jesus told him in advance, one day it's going to happen. You're going to be taken out. Can't change it, really. You can't fundamentally alter that. Whatever the appointment is, and it will happen. Also, a man who's serving in the military, particularly in time of war, he simply is not at liberty to pick up, to pack up, and to leave the army at will. There is no discharge in the time of war. And we're aware that some of our own men over there in Iraq have had their tours extended. 18 months, some have maybe gone a little longer than that. I'm not sure of the... but it's exactly what is described here. Time of war, a little shortage of manpower. Women in the military as well, they can see their tours extended. And all these limitations on man, in arguably being the case, so also evil will not deliver those who practice it. Those who sin will bear the consequences of the wrong that they have done. in this context, particularly with regard to the king or governing body in whatever country one might find himself. Of course, in the context here, it's ancient Israel. Go over to Colossians with me for a second. Colossians. We believe in free grace. A man is, or woman is saved by grace through faith, apart from works of the law. But we also believe in rewards. That is, it does matter how you live. It matters how you live here on the earth. It matters also how you live in light of eternity, in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ. But if you go to Colossians chapter 3, in this particular context, he's addressing slaves. He says there in verse 22, "Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart." And so he says to them, whatever you do, verse 23 of Colossians 3, "Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." He's saying, if you're faithful in this regard, one day you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. Now consider somebody who doesn't go down that path, but chooses, he opts rather to disobey. Well, he explains in verse 25, "For he who does wrong," we're talking about believers now, "he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Yes, the principle of obedience and submission to authority carries over to the New Testament as well. It's not precisely in a government context here. It's the ancient master-slave relationship. But I think there's a clear parallel between these two. The person who does wrong will bear the consequences of the wrong that he has done. Go back over there then with me to Ecclesiastes, final verse for this evening. Solomon says in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 8, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." Commentaries don't really want to say too much about that. Maybe they're not clear on just what Solomon is saying, and I'm not completely clear myself, but let's think about it for a minute. Consequences Solomon had in view here resulted from a ruler's anger. I'm going from the Bible Knowledge Commentary here. "The harm a wise man can escape by proper decorum." So you have the ruler in place, and you have the ruler who has potential of anger if a person disregards proper timing, proper decorum, and so forth. So the harm in view is incurred by those who repudiate the king or disregard the king. But the wise man can escape that anger, the force of that anger or the sentence of his wrongdoing by proper decorum. That is, he doesn't do wrong. He rather obeys the king, just as he suggested in verse 5. "He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble." That is with regard to governing authority. So the consequences that Solomon had in mind here resulted from a ruler's anger. The wise man escapes it by proper decorum. And he says, as is clear from verse 9, where Solomon referred to a ruler lording it over others to their hurt. The NIV margin, "to their hurt," is preferred, if you have an NIV there in your hands, to the expression "to his own hurt." He says the pronoun refers back to others, which is literally to Adam or Adam, men in general or mankind. He isn't saying men as opposed to women. Human rulership, however, is far from perfect, as I've observed in my life, and many injustices do occur. We've heard of a number of cases in modern times with the advent of being able to check the human genome to see if this really was the guy who was at the crime scene. And I've heard of several cases where they genetically checked a guy, and he wasn't the guy that was there, even though he was on death row. It was somebody else. We want justice. It doesn't always happen. And some men are victims of injustice by the Justice Department. But that's mankind. We don't always know the facts. We do the best we can with the evidence, but sometimes it isn't completely accurate, and sometimes other evidence is forthcoming, and the whole thing can change. Human rulership, then, is far from perfect, and injustices do occur. One can do only what he can do, then, in wisdom. Do the best you can with regard to governing authorities, in wisdom, good timing, proper decorum, and then what do I say? Leave the results with God. Leave the results with God. If you're somehow wrong, leave it with Him. And just move on and do then what the Lord has in mind for you. Remember that the theme has been to obey the king, that to obey the king is the best course of action in avoiding trouble. Part of complying with the king's desires to have a sense of timing commensurate with his timing. We saw that. Still, no one knows for sure what will happen. We don't know what the future holds. And man's ability to affect change, frankly, is quite limited. Solomon did his best to understand the authority-submission relationship, but I think he also realized its imperfections. May God bless you and me as we endeavor to behave properly to modern governing authorities. Part of our Christian testimonies in our communities depends on that. It's not a matter of small consequence. It's a significant issue, or the Bible wouldn't have bothered to bring it up. It does matter. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word.